The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to wherever you like, and in your notes to the doctrine of, or the excursus here, on page 54 on the Jerusalem offering. We will be looking at some verses in Acts, so that's probably not a bad place to start. All right, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him, and likewise no man knows the thoughts of God except the spirit of God and those to whom God the Holy Spirit chooses to reveal those thoughts. We recognize, however, that God has established a system. This system is not just simply God the Holy Spirit speaking to individual believers and providing all the teaching that can be found in the Bible. If it worked that way, you wouldn't ever need a spiritual authority or anyone to inform you about anything. But that's just not the way it works. That's the way believers would like to think it works sometimes, that I'm led by the Spirit, and so what the Bible says doesn't matter. But that's not even rational. If one considers that the Bible is, one, Spirit-inspired, it is the Word of God. And so the reality is here, of course, that if we're going to learn God's Word, we have to, number one, be rightly related to His Spirit. That involves, again, the whole function that God has set up, the GAP system, the local church, the pastor, teacher, everything involved, the study, teach routine, proper hermeneutical approach, exegetical rules and guidelines that one must apply consistently in order to properly interpret the scripture. And this is all done simply so believers can grow spiritually. This is the environment that God has provided, the only authorized environment, and this is where believers need to be. So it's time to make sure you are prepared, that you're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature today, we always provide time before every Bible class so that you can do so and name any known sin to God if you need to. And if you're already in fellowship, that's fine. Offer up a quick prayer and get everything else off your mind so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can make any adjustments we can make before the very time of the end. We recognize through your great patience you are allowing people the time to make the salvation adjustment, certainly, so because you do not wish for anyone to perish, but all to come to a full knowledge of the truth. We recognize that a full knowledge of the truth is only going to be attained through rigorous and systematic study of your word, and that the superficial approach to these things, the fundamentalist approach, does not get the job done. And so we are committed to understanding your word at a level that glorifies you and the Spirit that recorded all these things. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been dealing here in Romans with why Paul has not visited Rome, although he has told them in the first chapter initially at the outset that he'd had a desire to do so for some time but hadn't made it. And he explains now to them that the reason he hasn't made it, one primary main reason, of course, is his desire, his understanding of his apostolic place in God's plan, to take the gospel into regions that had not heard about Christ before, had not heard the message of the gospel. And so he evangelized, again, did more than that, but certainly evangelism was part of it. This great region extending from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and has now come to the conclusion, again, under the ministry of the Spirit. I think he's correct here, certainly in his understanding that his work in this region is finished. I don't think he just arbitrarily decided this. I think the leading of the Spirit is a big part of this. But the Spirit's actually leading him to go to Rome. And he's decided he's going to Jerusalem. Well, that's problematic. And that will, again, as we have pointed out, cost Paul significantly. God, again, is one who knows how to get people. He knows where they live. He knows how to lower the boom when he wants to. And since he realizes his thing is done here, he said, I want to come to you. I want to go by you. I'm not going to stay long. He didn't say how long. But he does say he's just passing through or traveling through the region. But I would presume he would stop for days or maybe even a few weeks. I don't know. Depends on how anxious he was to get to where he was going. And allow the Romans to apply towards him and he toward them. But as the situation is now, as we looked at in verse 25, I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. And again here, a purpose participle for the purpose of serving them. He explains, he only mentions two of the provinces here, but there were certainly more involved. I thought at first there were only three or four, but there probably were even more than that in terms of the actual provinces, because those covered some pretty major area. So, again, even though it's not mentioned as a Roman province, it is over there in Syria where Antioch was. I would assume, no doubt, they were involved in this at some level because of their previous history with this matter and a similar matter that occurred earlier in their history. So here we will deal now with this Jerusalem offering, why Paul thinks it's so important. One, why it was necessary. That's a one place to start, is why did they have to have this? What was going on that mandated this historically in the secular realm, the spiritual realm as well, that mandated that they needed this? Well, point one here, while the Jerusalem offering is a prominent feature of Paul's ministry, and to some extent his writings, it was not the first time an offering had been gathered for the relief of those suffering under economic difficulties. In 44 AD, after Paul and Barnabas had been teaching in Antioch for slightly over a year. Now that's Acts chapter 11. We will have reason to look at a lot of the book of Acts tonight, because this is the historical narrative that deals with that. And this is where Barnabas goes down and looks for Paul in Antioch. He went to Tarsus, actually. He'd gone to Antioch. But then he went to Tarsus in verse 25 to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And again, what we have is somewhat difficult in terms of the chronology, only because we don't have a fixed date for Paul's salvation. That's one of the issues. We know that Pentecost occurred in spring of 33 AD. And it's generally been conjectured that Paul was saved, a year or two after that. That it was sometime late 34, maybe 35 AD, that is when Paul gets saved. And he brought him, he found him to Antioch, and for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians, little Christs, in Antioch. It's a diminutive term. And no doubt was meant, in a derogatory way. They didn't necessarily mean it in a good way at that time. So Agabus and some other New Testament prophets arrived in Antioch from Jerusalem. Now that's in verse 27. Now at this time, at this time would have been after that year had elapsed. We don't know specifically how much longer, but some prophets came down from Jerusalem, New Testament prophets, to Antioch. And again, the spatial recognition here, up and down, is always altitude. It's always elevation. So Antioch sits lower. Jerusalem is on a mountain, so it's always higher than most everything around it. And so so when they go down from Jerusalem, we tend to talk about directions in north and south, up and down. But the fact is, they didn't. So Agabus is singled out, and he issues a proclamation under the ministry of the Spirit that a severe famine was going to strike all over the world. And again, we don't know specifically how long this all lasted, but we place this probably somewhere in about 42 or 43 AD when he makes this pronouncement. Well, one thing's for certain, and it may have been even slightly before that, is that economic conditions, famine conditions were already starting around different parts of the empire. When he says this, he prophesies and indicates by the Spirit. You think, well, this is okay. He's telling you something that's going to happen way down the road. No, it's actually already something going on when you really get into the chronology of Acts and look at this. But there would be certainly a great famine all over the world. And this took place, Luke fixes this historically for us, in the reign of Claudius. So again, while the famine was underway in some places, people were already suffering. It wasn't necessarily as widespread as it was going to become. It was going to become a bigger deal. So the Greek term oikoumene literally means to live in a house. Now that's the word here they translate all over the world. The word in verse 28 there, world, I should have probably put that in there so you'd know which word it is. It's oikoumene. Literally that comes from the root oikos for house and meno to abide, and it means to live in a house. And it does not refer to the entire landmass on the globe. But because of the nature of the term, there's other words for land, like ge. We get our geo prefix from all of this. That deals with the earth. So you have other ways of doing this. A cosmos. But of course that cosmos has both a physical and a mental, or partly a spiritual sense that this word doesn't have. This word really focuses at inhabited spots. That's what it's all about. So, but it refers to the inhabited world, specifically focusing on the Roman Empire. And Luke, because he wrote this and he wrote Acts, Luke 2:1, he uses that same. And they translate it here. They get now here. Why they didn't get it before? I don't know. Of course, if famines happen in uninhabited areas, who knows? Who cares? If there's a famine in an uninhabited area, nobody's there. It doesn't matter. So it's the inhabited areas that suffer under all of this. So now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census was to be taken of all the inhabited earth. And it's the very same term, oikoumene. But here they recognize it, and again, for a census, it would only be the inhabited regions. But that's really what he's emphasizing in Acts as well. So in this case, the extent of the famine is not really important. However, it was a major one. What is important is that when it was dramatically affecting Palestine, that should be was and not wa. Although probably when it came, they were all saying wa. They didn't probably like it. But that was the important thing, that it was going to be something that affected Israel. So 6, Luke adds a parenthetical statement that provides a chronological note about the time in which the famine occurred, but does not fix the time specifically. Now, it would have been great in Acts here if Luke had just said, well, this occurred in the blank year of his reign, and then we would know. We would know precisely when it was. But he doesn't fix that at that point. Acts 11:28 just says that it took place in the reign of Claudius. Well, Claudius ruled Rome from 41 to 54 A.D. And several Roman writers, Suetonius, Dio Cassius, and Tacitus, record famines during his reign. Josephus, of course, who is a Jewish historian, provides a famine account for Judea. And his information narrows the time in view to sometime between 44 and 48 A.D. We know when Claudius reigned, but Josephus gives more specific information because he's a Jewish historian and he's more interested in the Jews really than he is in the Romans and what they do. Although he certainly has Roman ties and all that. So the height of the famine, point C, occurred when Helena, the queen of Diabene, that's located in modern Iraq, so she was, you know, some ways away, who was a Jewish proselyte, visited Jerusalem during the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 47 to 48 A.D. Probably in 47, most likely, is my thinking. A figure that readily agrees here with the chronology of Acts. There's nothing in these figures that would be at odds with the chronology that we have in Acts. And maybe I should get that out. I've got, and you may have it, we probably have it on the website, although I think I've made some changes. But if you, and I'll get that out to you maybe tonight. There's a chronology of the apostolic era where you can quickly look and say, okay, well, what was going on at this time? When did this sort of generally fall? And again, we don't have perfect chronologies because everything's not spelled out down to the day. Sometimes it is. So when Paul goes into Jerusalem and it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread that year, we know in 57 AD when that fell. We can calculate that. So a famine in Egypt was already underway in 45 AD, as noted by the fact that grain had risen to double its normal price. And 7, the conclusion that the believers in Antioch reached from this prophecy was that they should send a monetary contribution to those believers living in Judea in order to alleviate the suffering caused by the famine. And that's recorded sort of briefly in verse 29. But verse 29 makes it sound like, well, this has all happened that quick, bam, 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 they do it and it's gone. No, this takes years. There's going to be several years elapse on this. So in the proportion that any of the disciples have means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now this is not the Jerusalem offering, the one that Paul deals with in the Corinthian letters, in Roman, the Roman letter here. This is not that offering. This occurred approximately 9 or 10 years earlier. But there's a history of this, is what I want you to see, is that there's a history already of Gentiles, and again, many of these people say who were in Antioch may have not always been necessarily Gentiles. There was a significant Jewish population there. So, and I would think, no doubt, perhaps, that the Jews were the initial sort of ringleaders, the ones who got the thing moving. But the Gentiles appeared to cooperate. There's no indication that there was any racial divide over this, or that somebody was saying it was a bad idea. I mean, you know, you always got people like that, though. Why are we doing this? We need money here in our church. We can't afford to do this. You know, you've always got people like that. So no doubt they had some of those, too. Unless they just all had perfect believers there, which, you know, maybe they did. I doubt it. Coupled with the deteriorating economic conditions in Judea, one must remember that those in Judea who embraced Jesus Christ became objects of excommunication, of religious, social, and economic persecution. So, 9, therefore, those who were already suffering under some economic hardships were about to find out that their situation was going to become even more difficult. And we know that even during the time of Christ, the leadership, the Sanhedrin, had already announced that anybody who publicly embraced Jesus, anybody who became a disciple or identified himself with Jesus, was to be put out of the temple. They could no longer worship. And essentially this involves stripping them of their Jewish identity in some ways. And there was more to it than that because this affected families. See, they could apply the doctrine of separation. They did it real well, even though they're unbelievers. They hated the Christians, and so they had no trouble tossing them out. And so they would persecute them economically, socially. They would ostracize them. They would lose relationships with their family who were negative, because that's just the way it works. That's just the way it works. So this was going to get harder, though, than it already was. The Gentiles, point 10, in Antioch move in a unified fashion to deal with the problem that has been made known to them. However, the process was not instantaneous, but took some time to organize and collect. There's no indication as to the length of time they took to assemble this offering. But the chronology of Acts indicates that Paul and Barnabas delivered the offering to the leadership in Jerusalem in 47 AD. And that would appear, from what I could tell, to be about the worst of it. So that the timing was wonderful in that sense. Even though they'd worked on this for a little bit, it appears that the offering and the funds came right when they needed it the worst, as the famine was hitting its peak. And there were some reasons for that, too. The chronology of Acts indicate that the church collected funds for a period of close to 3 years before sending the money to Jerusalem. And 13, although it is not explicitly recorded, the chronology of Acts also indicates that Saul and Barnabas both remained in Jerusalem for a period of about 6 months to administer the fund and encourage the believers there. And all we get in verse 30 is sort of a summary from Luke. And this they did, sending it in charge of Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And it just then we don't hear about Saul again for a little bit. But when we do, he's back. The next time you hear about him, you got chapter 12, which largely deals with Peter and some of the things going on in Jerusalem. And in verse 25 of the next chapter, chapter 12 there, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was called Mark. And then they're back in Antioch, and that's where they stay until God, the Holy Spirit, gives them an assignment. So again, they remained there for a period. Again, sometimes when you read this, you might think, well, this all happened rather quickly, but it didn't. It was spread out over a period of time. And again, when you get into the chronology of it, you can see all that. 14, it was during this visit to Jerusalem in 47 to 48 AD that Paul sought out the leadership of the church and presented his gospel to them in order to confirm the veracity of his teaching. Now this puts Paul's, again, conversion in about 34, 35 AD, as near as we can tell. And one of the difficulties when you're dealing with Jewish chronology specifically is that they very often considered a part of anything a whole. So this is why when Jesus talked about the Son of Man to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, he wasn't there a full 72 hours. He was there. He went in on Friday afternoon before sundown. He died and was buried just before sundown. So that counts as part of a day, unfortunately. People may not like that, but that's just the way they did it. It's the way they handled their chronology. And then he was there, of course, all day Saturday. And then Saturday evening, it becomes Sunday because their day, of course, begins at sundown. And Sunday actually begins then what we technically call the third day. And then sometime before dawn, it appears, Jesus rose from the dead. So Galatians here deals with this visit. And this is about, again, 47 to 48, his conversion, because he specifically said, in Galatians 2 here, Paul specifically said there was an interval of 14 years. Because he immediately he did go to Jerusalem again briefly just following his conversion, but he wasn't there very long. I mean, his visit could have been measured in terms of days or weeks. It wasn't long, I don't think, at all. And then after 14 years later, he comes back. But he hadn't stepped foot in Jerusalem since then. So after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. Now you think, why didn't Luke mention Titus in Acts? Well, because he's not germane to his story. He's really following Barnabas and Saul. And those are the ones he's emphasizing through that whole section. Barnabas, who again brought Saul in to the apostles because none of them would deal with him. So there, and it was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted. Now, he doesn't say what the revelation was. My suspicion is that it's that revelation that came through Agabus that he's referring to. That there was a famine and that they were going to need help. And I believe that's the revelation he refers to, although it's very tough to be dogmatic here because there's just not enough information. So he submits his gospel to them. Well, at that time, the leadership in Jerusalem emphasized their desire for Paul to continue to remember the poor. Now, that's seen in verse 10. They only asked us to remember the poor. The very thing I also was eager to do. And in light of the fact that they have brought money with them, in some ways, I think this exhortation is almost out of place, but the apostles weren't perfect. And they didn't always have it all together. Obviously they've been remembering the poor. But I think, you know, maybe they're just encouraging, make sure, you know, keep doing this. Don't let this be a one-shot deal. Maybe that's perhaps what they meant. Well, 16, it is generally understood that the Jewish leadership and Paul are not speaking of the poor in a general sense. Most interpreters have recognized that their emphasis is on the welfare of the poor in the Jerusalem church. That's what they're concerned with. There's a lot of poor people everywhere all the time. Jesus made this plain. The poor you have with you always. You're not going to get rid of poverty. For all the talk, the war on poverty, that was a good one. We really did that one, didn't we? It's been about as successful as the war on drugs and the war on terror. Everything we wage war on, we can't seem to win. Maybe it's because we're fighting the wrong things. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's because our country is so misguided that it's unbelievable. Well, that could be. So, again, their emphasis is on the poor in the Jerusalem church, not just poor people in general. So, therefore, many see the single term poor to be a shortened form of the expression that Paul uses in Romans. There in Romans 15, 26, he uses the entire phrase, the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, which spells out most specifically what poor they're talking about. So 18, it appears that the leadership was asking Paul to keep the welfare of Jewish believers in mind as he conducted his independent mission directed primarily toward the Gentiles. Now, back in Galatians, they were all okay with this. They were okay with his ministry to the Gentiles. In verse 7, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter was to the circumcised, and he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship also effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me Barnabas, me and Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so they were all on the same wavelength at certain point here, it certainly seems like, and they recognize that Paul has this ministry. But also Paul's ministry is troubling to them at some level, because it creates problems for the people there, particularly the Judaizers and the people who want to stir up trouble. So, 19, if the Jewish segment of the church in Jerusalem could induce Gentile congregations to provide logistical support to struggling believers in Judea, this would hopefully serve to unite the two racial groups that made up the church. And again, for everyone who wants to go back and live in the book of Acts, well, go. But the church was pretty fragmented. It was a difficult time. Because the Jews were not fully convinced at any level that the Gentiles were to be included in this. And then even some of the Jews who were maybe more open-minded and believed that the Gentiles could be saved didn't necessarily embrace salvation strictly by faith. They wanted to add works to it. And so that was a bastardization of the gospel that Paul wouldn't tolerate. So they either wanted them to get circumcised, or they want them to obey the Mosaic law, or a combination of both. And of course, that Paul's not going to tolerate that. So again, while they, I think in theory, they like the idea, okay, we see what God's doing here, we kind of get it, Paul is the Gentile guy, that's good, because none of us want to do it either. So I don't think there was a big group among them that said, yeah, let's go out to the Gentiles. All their cultural things and all, they didn't just lose those because they became Christians and suddenly say, oh, well, Gentiles are all wonderful. They didn't think that at all. And there were probably very few Gentiles, if any, around the Jerusalem church at all. Now, there may have been some, but they would have been way, way, way in the minority. We're talking, you know, 1 or 2% or something, a small, small amount, if there were any, So there was, again, because of this racial divide, this, again, when you see it here in Romans 14, which we just finished studying, that while Paul never mentions race, I think the divide is largely along racial lines there too, in terms of their thinking. So 20, this was certainly an important moment in the development of the early church. It united remote parts of the church during a time of crisis. And it gave the poor Christian Jews in Jerusalem a sense of solidarity with their Gentile counterparts. Or at least it should have. I mean, they should have been grateful for this. There should have been some recognition of this and some appreciation. So, and hopefully there was. 21, there is nothing to suggest that this relief offering was not successfully concluded. And in fact, from what I read there in Acts, I presume it was successfully concluded. They completed their mission and they went back. There was nothing that suggests that there was any big problems with it. And likely formed the basis for the Jerusalem offering, which Paul would instigate in about 54 to 55 AD. 22, one question that should be addressed is why there was enough poverty within the church in Jerusalem that Paul would have had to spend a significant amount of time and effort to alleviate it. Well, first, as we will see here, Jerusalem wasn't necessarily a wealthy city. Now, there was a lot of wealth that came into it. It's kind of like Sarasota. There may be a lot of wealth flowing into it, but you and I ain't seeing it. How fortunate are we to be, cutting their grass and cleaning their pools and changing their oil and, doing all the stuff they don't want to do. So, there's a lot of money. Go down to the bayfront. Just look and see how much is anchored out there. Just there in Sarasota Bay. And there's a lot. There's a ton of money. At one time, and I don't know if it's still true, but Sarasota was the richest per capita county in all of Florida. That may have changed with South Beach and all that. I don't know now. But it's still a very wealthy place. There's no doubt about it. Well, a lot of money came into Jerusalem, but did that mean that the people were economically well off? Not really. And that's one of the things you see here, even in our modern day. You can see in Sarasota, there's this constant complaint about non-affordable housing because there's so many people working minimum wage jobs or maybe a little more. And, so it's not, even though there may be a lot of money around, it doesn't necessarily improve the lifestyle of very many people. The reality here is the Jerusalem was not really a rich place for most people anyway. But for those at the top, it was wonderful. They had a lot of money. Well, 23, most interpreters have recognized their poverty was at least partly the result of religious persecution by their unbelieving Jewish counterparts. Now, what may have not been a wealthy city to start with, well, it was wealthy, but I mean, the citizenry may not have been wealthy, got worse for people when what jobs they had were taken away from them. Under persecution. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Paul talks about it in a little more general terms. But he talks about the people in Jerusalem, the Jews in Judea, and indicates that the Thessalonians, as he says here, endured the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. This is where a lot of white supremacists, these are verses they like to read. Well, you can't take these verses out of context and divorce them from what they mean in order to justify racial hatred. That's not why they're here. He's telling them that the same pattern of persecution that you see in the Jerusalem church under the Jews is repeated time and time again in these Gentile churches. Even though it may not be the Jews persecuting them. In this case, as he says, it was your own countrymen. So they were hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And the wrath was just, it was hanging around waiting, but it was coming. If I remember right, 1 Thessalonians is written in like the early 50s AD. So they've got less than another 20 years before that nation's going to be decimated and driven into captivity. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about it as well. Hebrews 10:32. But remember the former days. Now here, of course, he's writing to Jewish believers in Jerusalem. When after being enlightened, enlightened is a synonym for salvation here. It's not just, I learned something. It's they were saved. You endured a great conflict of suffering. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. One of the things, of course, that they did, and we certainly see it under Paul, while we're not really told if that sort of persecution continues, it appeared that it did. Other people were willing to step in and take Paul's example of persecuting believers and run with it. And he says, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you, for yourselves you have a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. That's the problem. Okay, how's God going to take care of me? God can't take care of me. We're persecuted. We're afflicted. God's not going to take care of us anymore. Well, that just, okay, just fall apart, go to pieces, and run with human viewpoint then. Don't exercise any faith rest. Just get fearful and run with that. And he said, these people didn't, to their credit. They jumped the other way and said, they shared with other people when they were going through this. Maybe, as he says, you became sharers with those who were so treated. So these believers were under some difficult, again, economic, social, religious persecution. Seizing a property illegally. What are you going to do if the government comes in and takes your property? Good luck. Good luck today if they do it. They can run in, scream eminent domain and take anything they want. And you pay property taxes, by the way, on your property, part of which the city or the county owns. Isn't that a nice little gimmick? I got to get me in some of these gimmicks that the government has to get into your pocket. Well, the fact is, if they do this, what are you going to do? And the Jews could no more do anything about it than anybody else could. Well, according to Jeremias, the famine mentioned in Acts 11 apparently reached its peak in 47 to 48 AD. Which, again, I think was just about the time Paul and them got there with the funds. But this was also a Jewish sabbatical year. Now, what that means is every seventh year, the land had to lie fallow. You couldn't farm. There was no harvest that year. So whatever the famine conditions were, it was made much more difficult by a year where there was no harvest. And again, while people would violate this, it wasn't like everybody obeyed it. The fact is, in a big way, though, they did obey this. So it was made more difficult then. So the famine was certainly made more difficult since there was not another harvest until fall of 48 AD. That's from the book Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus. In 25, the general conditions at that time, that should be at, not as, at that time made it likely that the church in Jerusalem was comprised of a few rich people and many poor people, since few converts came from the wealthy establishment and a far greater number came from the general populace. While it is evident that some of the elite in Jerusalem became believers in Christ, they tended to be very cautious, and they may not have been willing to risk their standing to identify with the church necessarily. One of the things you see this here in the incident with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he was a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin. He was one of the top 70 people in Jerusalem. This man came to Jesus by night. Why? He's afraid. He doesn't want to be seen with Jesus. He doesn't want to identify with him in any way, but he's puzzled. He's got questions. And he probably was a seeker. It appears from what we can tell that he got saved through this deal. But we're not really told here in John 3. But what we do see, what we do piece together later, is that he's in cahoots with Joseph of Arimathea, who's clearly taking a risk by identifying himself with Jesus. But now this was even after he was dead. So if they didn't like Jesus when he was alive, you don't think the Jews liked him much more when he's dead. You know, they didn't. So John 3, 1 there. But then you see John 19, 39. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And again, did Nicodemus and Joseph do all this work? No, I don't think so. They had servants. They were rich. They were wealthy. They had servants to do all this. And no doubt Nicodemus was an older guy. I doubt he's going to go trucking around in the middle of the night with 100 pounds of stuff. But he shows up at the funeral of Jesus, as it were. I mean, it wasn't much of a funeral, but as it turned out, it didn't need to be. He wasn't going to be dead long. So it didn't need much of a funeral. So they took the body of Jesus and wrapped it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So Luke also, chapter 23, and this is probably here. Joseph, I suspect, 50 and 51, Joseph of Arimathea. Yes, but he's also on the Sanhedrin as well. And there was a man named Joseph who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. And as I pointed out when we went through Mark, do you suppose that they left Joseph and Nicodemus and anybody else out of their meetings when they were deciding they were going to kill Jesus? Okay, we're going to vote on murder today, but we know some of you don't have the stomach for this. And you may not be for it. So my guess was that many of these things were done. I mean, probably while they knew what was going on, they weren't always necessarily included. And clearly, if they had a voice here, it says he had not consented. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Well, this is risky behavior. I mean, Jesus has been killed now as a criminal, as an enemy of the state of Rome. And typically, you don't identify with criminals. It's just not good practice. And so for him to make this, these are big things these guys are doing, risky things, in fact. But they've got the money and the wherewithal to do it. Now, did they lose their position? We really don't know what happened to these guys. I can't believe the Sanhedrin was too thrilled with them. They pretty well know they don't approve of all this. So there you got that. And then John 19:38. Joseph of Arimathea, again, being a disciple of Jesus. Here we're told that he literally was a follower. And I don't think you can read this in any way other than to say he's saved. That he's a believer. And I think Nicodemus became a believer as well, but you can't prove that as readily. But he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. And I think any of these wealthy people in Jerusalem lived in this very much the same way. I think Joseph is a microcosm of whatever group of rich people were there that were positive, who maybe had gotten saved, who recognized Jesus as the Messiah. They weren't going to go broadcasting it around. They had nothing to gain by that. And in fact, a lot to lose. So were these people great helps to the church in the early stages? We can't really say. Yeah. But even if they were, their funds are going to run out at some point anyway. You know, they're going to come under the same kinds of persecution if they identify with the church publicly. Well, B, the church in Jerusalem demonstrated a sense of unity as brothers and sisters in Christ and instituted a system of partial and voluntary sharing that has been described by some commentators as Christian communism. Communism is a theory or system of social organization based on the holding of all property in common, with the actual ownership being ascribed to the community. And so no one, under communism, you don't own anything. There is no private property. It's all public property, we may say. Or the property of the collective is really a better way of putting it. And while that sounds all good on the surface, again, sounds very good. People think, wow, this is really cool. Look at what all they're doing here. And if you look towards the end of this chapter, verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's good. That's what they should be doing. To fellowship. That's good. That's what they should be doing. To the breaking of bread and to prayer. Again, whether this is a reference to their communal meal or to the Lord's table is really irrelevant, because it's all a part of the same thing in one sense. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, bear in mind, too, that as you study this, and you can see it in the New Testament, I think, it's pretty readily documented, there is a huge messianic expectation at this time in their history. Much today like you have in the church. You have a lot of people anticipating the rapture. And some are more rabid about it than others. Some aren't as rabid about it. Some recognize, well, you just got to wait patiently. Even if you are anticipating it, you can't rush it along. And when Jesus showed up, it's pretty clear. I mean, any study of the disciples makes it very clear that they thought the kingdom was coming right then. That's what they wanted. That was their goal. I want to be somebody in the kingdom. Is it at this time you're going to return the kingdom to Israel? He said, no, it's not none of your business. What? Hey, I thought we were your friends. Well, God's not revealing that to you. Doesn't want you to know. And so did these people think that the world was at an end? I suspect that many of them did. Because first there's the human nature and tendency to go overboard sometimes. And when you have this great spiritual experience, I mean, they've all seen the Lord. He was crucified. Many of these people saw it. And they realize now that he's the Messiah. He's brought salvation. He's been raised from the dead. So when's he going to set up the kingdom? Do they really anticipating him returning to the third heaven for 2,000 years? No, they don't. Absolutely not. The disciples didn't, and I don't think anybody else did. This was all a part of the mystery that they didn't know about, this mystery age that separated the suffering from the glory. And the glory is still yet to come. So they kept feeling a sense of awe and many signs and wonders. I mean, it's miraculous. I mean, you'd almost think, the Lord's about ready to show up and put an end to all this. Everything, spiritually, things are going great. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Again, do you suspect that that might be motivated by a misguided idea that we're not going to be here long? I'm not denigrating their applications, but I'm saying if they made these applications with the idea that this is all going to be reconciled quickly, they were way off base. And my suspicion is that many of them were, because knowing human nature, knowing how you can get people excited and wrapped up in stuff, and this is real spiritual stuff. It's not as though this is just sort of a facade or something they're trying to put over on people. This is really happening. And what did they expect for the future? I don't think they thought they were going to be here very long. And if they didn't, well, then making these applications is somewhat more easy to understand, I think. Because, well, I'm just not going to need it. And then what happens when that doesn't pan out quite that way? Oh, well, you've got some real problems. And that's one of the reasons, I think, why you have problems in the Jerusalem church. Not the only one. There's a bunch of things working together here that make this really difficult on them. Well, however, as Dodd has observed, they engaged in this in a way that turned out to be an economic disaster. As they were provided capital by those with means, they distributed as income to those lacking means. Those were the verses we just read there, 2:44 and 45. And then also chapter 4. 34 through 37. For there was not a needy person among them. Oh, well, that all sounds good. I love that. How long did that last? Not very long. It couldn't. You didn't have an economic system that was sustainable at that point. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, came from the Isle of Cyprus there, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so what happens here after this sudden influx of wealth and finances and land and all of that is sold, funds are distributed and all that, then what happens? You don't have people who are going to be able to keep replenishing this money. These funds are going to run out, and they did. So verse 34 sounds really good. There was not a needy person among them. Then why, by the time here, and of course this is prior to the salvation of Paul, so this would appear to be probably 33 AD, no later than 34. This is very soon after Pentecost. They've just gotten through, I mean, this may have been during that summertime. We really don't know for sure. But once they do all this, where are they going to go from here? Well, they didn't think about that, apparently. And this is what happens when people don't think ahead financially, even if they have good motivations. And we will, I think for the sake of the argument, we can say their motivations were all good and proper. But even if that's true, it was misguided. Just like the apostles, when they went to elect another apostle, they understood the prophecy. They recognize Judas was going to be replaced and all of that. And so they see all this, but they act in a way that's not consistent with what God's will is. You don't elect apostles, for one thing. God has to appoint them. So, as they distribute it, there's no more income coming in after a point. And then what happens? Well, then we have the conditions. Then what happens when the famine hits? These people don't have lands anymore. When this famine hits, starting in about 44, 45 AD, some 10, 12 years down the road. Well, Dodd also points out that there was no biblical or historical evidence that any steps were taken to replace the funds once they were disbursed. And the wealth gradually just dissipated. Thus, when financial difficulties arose, the church really had no financial reserves to meet those needs. And is this a misapplication of Jesus saying, don't worry about tomorrow? Today has enough trouble of its own. God will take care of you. We believe that. But obviously, God doesn't take care of us in a vacuum. I mean, it's not as though God shows up at your house. Hello, I'm here with your, like Meals on Wheels does. I'm here with your Living Grace today. He doesn't do that. So how exactly does he do all this? And these are the kind of questions that people oftentimes won't even stop to think through. They just want to, they got to rah-rah. Oh, look at how great they were. They were all together. This is wonderful. But was it? And really, how long did this last? I would suggest this couldn't have lasted more than a couple of years before the funds ran out. And people were then in worse shape than they had been before. And then you still got the economic persecution going on. The Jews aren't going to let up on that. So 26, while Dodd is correct about the fact that the communal living did not work in the long term, it should also be recognized that Jerusalem was not a wealthy place in general. And for this reason, the Jews in the dispersion, called the diaspora, you may run across this term if you haven't. But these are Jews who have been dispersed at various times around the globe, out of their country for various reasons. Some of them because they moved, they weren't necessarily sent out, they just left on their own. But they would live in other parts of the world. And they're called the diaspora. So they were in the habit already of sending money to relieve the needs of their countrymen in Jerusalem. This already went on. But now these are not necessarily believers doing this. These are Jewish unbelievers helping their unbelieving counterparts in Jerusalem. So believers, again, were most certainly not included in these donations. Therefore, in a city that already had a significant amount of poverty, many Christians would be among the most economically disadvantaged. So, 28, when one considers the ongoing difficulty of economic conditions in Judea, the reality of some bad choices in terms of how money was being handled initially, and the matter of persecution, which included excommunication from the community that was accompanied by social and economic ostracism, the believers in Judea experienced some harsh economic conditions. And 29, given the historical background and what is recorded in the Bible, it becomes quite evident that the Jerusalem offering was very important to Paul, as seen in the time it took. And again, I think it's closer probably to 3 years. It's at least two, but it's probably closer to 3 years. But he'd already spent another 3 years, probably 2 to 3, on this first offering that was taken up in 47 AD. So the significant amount of territory involved, I said at least 3 Roman provinces, but he mentions the churches in Galatia. I got to believe the churches in Asia and Syria were involved in this. Then you have Macedonia, Achaia, and these other provinces up there towards Greece. So I think there's more than that. And the fact that it kept Paul from his plans to travel to Rome and Spain. Now, we know that that was a big deal in his itinerary. This was a big thing to Paul. He wanted to see Rome. He wanted to see Spain. This wasn't something like, well, when I get around to it, if it works out, okay. He wasn't that way about it at all, I don't think. He said he's had a strong desire to come and see them. I've been longing to do this, he says. And so he uses pretty strong terms to describe his motivation. So I don't think his motivation's lacking, which to me just says how important must he have really considered this Jerusalem offering. Well, we'll go another hour till that stops. But for him to, something that was really important to him, I think. And he knew the Roman situation was an important one in the empire. It's the capital, for goodness sake. He would have known that. But so for him to blow all that off at a certain level, or to keep putting it off, I mean, I don't think he blew it off, but to keep putting it off and to put it on the back burner consistently tells me that he really believed this was hugely important, no doubt. So 30, in fact, Paul placed so much emphasis on this offering that he ignored the very clear warnings from the Holy Spirit, which left no doubt that he was not to make a trip to Jerusalem at that time. Acts chapter 20, now we have looked at these somewhat, but he's told specifically and unequivocally, don't do this. And there were believers around him telling him the same thing. The ministry of the Spirit's leading him to stay out of Jerusalem. Stay where you are. Well, he should have stayed where he was in Corinth and then headed off to Rome. But he wouldn't listen. So, and now, behold, bound in the Spirit. Again, I am on my way to Jerusalem. Here's a little bit of a dissimulation here. Not knowing what will happen to me. Well, he doesn't truly know, but he's been told. You can say, this is when you just, I want to be there and be the guy that just goes, I told you so. I told you this was going to happen. And I've done that with believers before. I warned them in advance, don't do something. Stop, don't do this. This is going to go badly. And they wouldn't listen. And I didn't say, I told you so. I'm hopefully grown up and won't do that. But boy, I wanted to. I mean, don't you really want to when people just ignore good advice? Well, I'm blowing it off. Okay. Blow it off. See how it goes for you. I've watched people blow it off. And so here it's pretty clear that the people and the Spirit are on the same wavelength and Paul isn't. And so he's hearing the same thing from almost everybody around him. Don't go, don't go, don't go, don't go. And he says, I know better. I'm Paul. I'm an apostle. Well, okay. Except, he says, I don't know what will happen, except, oh, wait a minute, I do know this. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I can't, I don't know what's going to happen. I mean, I just hear this stuff. How am I to know? See, this is to me very disingenuous. Paul's not straight acting in an upright, straightforward fashion here. He's trying to hide his agenda because he knows his agenda is not in line with what the Spirit wants. And people are constantly telling him, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And Paul says, oh, I'm going to do it anyway. Okay. Well, how's it going to go for you, Paul? You'll have 5 years to think about it. 5 years sitting in a cell thinking about it. And I don't think he enjoyed that. Now, obviously, that's a part of God allowed it under his permissive will. We know all the doctrine. But it was never God's directed will for Paul to go to Jerusalem. And if it's not God's directed will, you shouldn't do it. It's just that simple. Also, chapter 21 here, next chapter up, he is told again here very explicitly, 10. And as we were staying there for some days, here's old Agabus again. He showed up earlier there in Acts and told him about the famine. Now he shows up to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And coming to us, and Paul had to know that Agabus' prophecies had been proven true, right? He knows Agabus is not an idiot. Because all that he said about the famine and all that came true. So Paul dealt with this guy before. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet. And said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And if Paul didn't stop and think about the parallels, did that just happen to anybody in the recent history where the Jews arrested them and turned them over to the Gentiles? How'd that go? For Jesus, how'd that go? So, but Paul, he's got this martyr complex. Oh, I know what I'm doing. If I may die there, oh, that's great. It's wonderful to be a martyr. You know, if you're dead, you don't care. It's all over for you. But that's not, again, and so when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And so here's Paul, I am ready to die. Yes, you are. You're something here. But see, this is where the Bible, again, once again, does not cover up even the flaws of its greatest people. I think but you're going to be hard-pressed to find a believer of any greater quality than Paul. But yet you see how if he won't listen, that I don't care how great you are. I don't care how much doctrine you think you have. If you won't listen, you're never going to learn. And you're going to make the kind of critical mistakes Paul's making here. And again, 5 years out of his life later, I think I'd like to interview him when I get to heaven. I'd like to ask him, you know, what were you thinking? I mean, I think I have some idea of what he was thinking. Because this Jerusalem thing was real important to him. I get that. And we'll go into some of the reasons in this is why he does this. When he's getting all this information, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And yet he does it anyway. And I'd like to ask him, you know, what did you think during that 5 years? Did you see that for what it was? I'm sure he probably did. I mean, I would have figured it out, I think. Oh, well, I came down here and did what I wanted, and God's jamming the living crap out of me. And so here we go. And then you either have to ride out the discipline and hope that God is merciful, as he is. And that's all Paul could do. Because he lost his autonomy, his free will to function. He couldn't do what he wanted to do after this for 5 years. It's a long time to be put on the side. Especially, I mean, if you know Paul, he's dynamic, he's outgoing, Paul's not sitting around waiting for things to happen. So, again, here, as we will see, well, we're going to have to stop here. Our time is gone. While the offering was important, again, to fail to heed warnings when a person is in danger. And he was in danger. There's no doubt about it. He was almost killed two or three times just while he's in Jerusalem. And he's in danger. But Paul thinks he's got it all wired. Well, he doesn't. But we'll see more about this tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls for our spiritual growth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.